2 Corinthians 12. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong."
Please pray with me. Father, thanks for the delight of fellowship. Thanks that you give us friends in the gospel. Thank you that we get to share in the task together with one another. But thank you especially for our Lord Jesus, who is our brother and our Saviour and our dear friend as we seek to serve him. So, Father, will you please encourage our hearts and teach us what it will mean to serve him now? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What have we seen? Who am I? I am who I am in relation to God. I am sin and dust. And by the incredible mercy of God, I am a new creation in Christ. In this last talk, then, I want to ask, what will the experience be like as a new creation in Christ of ministering this gospel which brings life to others? What will it be like to be a worker in God's harvest fields? And in order to do that, I really want to just wrestle with you a little through the two books of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. We're going to start at the start and end at the end, but miss most of the stuff in the middle. But if you asked Paul, and I think 2 Corinthians is probably Paul's most personal letter in the entire New Testament, what it is that has kind of the word that captures all of his experience as a minister of the gospel, the fundamental word is weakness. And so what I want to do with you now is to have a look at the weakness of the message and the weakness of the messenger and how they will go together to explain what our experience is like and why that's a good thing and not a terrible thing. So come with me to 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. In the Corinthian letters, Paul is writing to a church that he loves deeply and that he's deeply distressed about. We know from the book of Acts that Paul spent probably longer in Corinth than any other single place doing ministry. He spent 18 months there preaching the gospel, calling people to salvation, seeing the church established. And he's now left that church behind, but he hears messages about them. He's heard rumors of them. He's heard what they are like, and he's heard the stories of their foolishness. They are a divided church. They are a church that is struggling with sexual immorality. They are a church that thinks they are incredibly powerful with the gifts of God, and yet they are in danger of completely misunderstanding the nature of the resurrection. They are, at one level, a church in complete disarray, and yet they are still the people that Paul loves because God has loved them and given his son for them. And into this context, Paul writes to correct their understanding of themselves and the Christian life in the light of the cross. And so 1 Corinthians 1 begins with a reminder to these people, it's not about who your leader is or who baptized you, it's all about Christ and the cross. Pick it up with me in verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And what follows is an extended reflection on the nature of the cross and wisdom and power. Pick it up in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, there are lots and lots of things that you could say here, but I just really wanted to boil it down to one point. Do you notice what he says? God has basically determined that the way that he is going to save the world is designed to completely destroy and thwart human wisdom. God's determination in Christ was to show you how stupid and foolish you are, and in fact, you cannot come to Christ without becoming aware of how stupid and foolish you are. The Jews demanded signs, and they were thoroughly convinced that if you were going to find God, you would find him in the power of the display of miracles. And Paul said, no, the way you find God is through the crucified Christ. Now just stop and think about that phrase for a moment, crucified Christ. What does the word Christ mean? Messiah, King, ruler. Lord, crucified King. If ever there has been an oxymoron, that's got to be it, right? Two words that don't belong to one another, side by side. There is a famous story of Luther sitting at his desk all morning and then walking away at the end of the day going, I don't get it. I just can't understand it. What does it mean that the King of the world, God, died? It is utterly stupid. And the Greeks, who had their own version of the same problem, they say, show us your wisdom. Show us your clever thinking. Show us how smart you are. Show me how incredibly wise and insightful and intelligent this God of yours is. And Paul says, let me tell you about the crucified King. Paul is saying the only way to know the salvation of God is not through any of the ways that you want God to act in your life. It is only through the truth that God's Messiah went to the cross. And that utterly confounds the wisdom of the world, because we cannot understand how weakness displays power. Come with me, though, to the end of the section, because here you see Paul actually describe what is the nature of the wisdom that is displayed through Christ on the cross. Verse 28. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Now, what is that wisdom like? Righteousness and sanctification and redemption. When you hear the word wisdom, what do you think of? What occurs to you when we talk about wisdom? When we think wisdom, we think learning, we think university, we think lots of knowledge, we think intelligence, all of these words that kind of go together with that. Paul's words here seem to have nothing to do with knowing or knowledge. They're all about state and relationship, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Here is the wisdom that you need from God. You need righteousness, and you need sanctification, and you need redemption. You are so hopelessly lost and in slavery to sin that you need to be purchased out of sin if you were to have any hope. You are so lacking in holiness that what you require is the sanctification of God, that you might be made holy in spite of your state. And what you require is righteousness because you have none. That's the message of the gospel. The wisdom of God is that you need righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And that is utterly ridiculous as far as our world is concerned. But do you also see what it means about coming to Christ and coming to know the gospel? In order to come to God, what do you have to recognize about yourself? You actually have to recognize how utterly hopeless you are. You cannot find God apart from realizing how hopeless you are and how much you need God to supply all of these things in your life. And of course, that means that the preaching of the gospel will be utterly offensive. Because what do you say to every person that you meet when you say you need Jesus? You say you're a slave to sin and you lack all holiness and there is no shred of righteousness in you and you need God. Well, there's a way to win friends and influence people. That is the message we preach. And Paul says, all of this has been done, verse 31, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Friends, we have no boast. There is nothing about us that is worthy of boasting. The only boast that we have is that Jesus is our King and he is precious and wonderful and beautiful. And as I read this passage, it actually reminded me of that delightful little parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 14. Do you remember the one? There's all these people at a dinner at the Pharisee's house, and they're all trying to race for the kind of best tables in the house. And I would have loved to be there, because apparently he tells this parable. I don't know how he stopped everybody and told the story, and I want to know that, but the passage doesn't tell me. So he's there, all these people racing for the tables. He says, let me tell you, if you go along to the wedding, and you're there at the wedding, be careful about which seat you choose. Because if you run up to that little table at the top that's just right there beside the bridal party, it's got the good view, you get served the food first. And what's going to happen most likely is that someone's going to come along and they're going to say, actually, you don't belong here. Could you imagine if you'd sat at the wrong table at a wedding and you're right up the front and you were in the table that the parents of the bride and groom were supposed to be sitting at, and you're sitting there, and someone comes along and taps you on the shoulder and says, you're in the wrong place. That's a pretty yucky feeling, isn't it? Jesus says, don't go for that table. Sit at the one that's furthest away. It's much better to have someone say, hey, why don't you move up a little than move down a little. But do you remember what Jesus says is the kind of application? Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Fundamental to the gospel is humility. The person who humbles themselves is the person who is like Christ. And so I just want to ask you, once more, as you think about your future in ministry, and as you talk to people even about who you are and the ministry that you do, what do you boast in? What do you tell people about when they ask you about this weekend or the ministry that you do at church? What do you tell people about the stories of your many victories? The stories of how incredibly difficult your job is and you manage to hold it all together? The stories of the influential and important Christians that you know or that you spoke to. Whose glory comes out in the conversations that you have with the people around about you when they ask you about ministry? Many, many years ago now, working on the campus at the University of New South Wales, we ran a little church on the campus. And through that, we met a Korean missionary family. The husband worked full-time, the wife had small children, and she would come onto the campus, pushing her child in the pram, every week to try and meet students to talk about to them about Jesus. As we sat and met them and spent time with them, they had come to Australia because their part of South Korea had been evangelized by Australian missionaries many, many years ago. And they'd now heard the stories about how pagan a place Australia had become and decided that we must really need the gospel. And the best thing that they could do to serve us was to send people back to our country to talk to people about Jesus. And as I talked to them about their preparation for their ministry, the first thing that the wife said was, she said, well, I was single, but my pastor and I talked and we decided that to come to Australia, I probably needed help. And so I found this other man in the congregation who really loved Jesus, and he said, got married because we thought it would be good to support each other and head onto the mission field together. So they got married and they moved out of Australia. What was her preparation for missionary service? Do you want to know? Wasn't Bible college. Wasn't theological college. Her pastor said to her, if you're going to be a missionary, you need to learn to serve people. And so she spent the next month of her life cleaning the toilets, cleaning the bathroom, cleaning the church, and doing menial labor around their church because her pastor said to her, that's the best training that you can get in order to be a missionary. And you know, when we met her, for years, she had come onto campus every single week to try and meet someone to talk to them about Jesus. Her name will never be known. It'll never be famous. But she got it. She loved Jesus with all of her heart, and here was the opportunity to serve him, and she didn't care about her status, about her future. She just said, those Australians, they need to know about Jesus, so I'm going to pack my family up, I'm going to go halfway around the world, I'm going to clean toilets first because that's the best way to train, and I'm going to go and talk to people about Christ. There is something about the very nature of the message that we preach, that the King was crucified. And when you get that the King was crucified, you give up your life for the sake of the gospel. That's just what happens. So if we preach a message that at one level is weak, but is actually the power of God, that tells you how hopeless you are, but it actually gives you hope because Christ died for you, what then is the experience of preaching that message to others? Come to the other end of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, we're going to pick it up in chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 21. Paul, at this point, actually returns to what his subject was at the very beginning of the Corinthian letters, the issues of power and authority and boasting. And now in particular, there are these group of so-called super apostles who have come along and said to the Corinthians, you want real Christianity, we are going to give it to you with all the bells and whistles and miracles that you can imagine. And so Paul says, okay, well, if they can boast about what they've got, let me boast about what I've got. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 21, whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more, etc., etc., etc. Notice two things about this. The first is Paul knows that the idea of boasting as a Christian is utterly stupid. He says it. Let me boast. I'm being a fool. Let me boast. I'm talking as a madman. This is ludicrous. This doesn't make any sense for Christians. Second thing, though, he says, you want me to boast? Let me boast. And what does he want his boast to prove? Verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. Now, just roll that phrase around in your head for a moment. What would make a better servant of Christ? What credentials would you hold up in order to say, I'm a better servant of Christ than those ones over there? You know, you needed to get your CV out. You're going for a job in a church. You're trying to persuade someone that you are a kind of, you know, you are a better servant of Christ. What would you have on the list? How does Paul answer that question? With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Paul made camping at MTS Mission Minded look like the soft option. What made Paul a better servant of Jesus was that he was willing to do anything that was necessary in order for people to hear about Christ. And so he disagreed with the Jewish authorities and he got beaten for it. And he got up in public and said, "You need Christ and anything else is a complete loss." And they tried to stone him. And he crossed rivers and he sailed and he got shipwrecked and all of it was because he loved Jesus, and so he loved people, and he would do anything for their sake. And in fact, when you think about it, Paul is actually just fulfilling the words of promise that Jesus gave to him when he met him on the Damascus Road. Well, actually, they weren't the words of promise to Paul, they were the words of promise to Ananias. Do you remember that little scene? Paul's seen Jesus, he's blind, and then Jesus appears to Ananias, and he says, "Ananias, you need to go and talk to Paul." And Ananias goes, Jesus, isn't he the guy that was trying to kill the Christians?" And Jesus says to Ananias, "Go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Paul was given the job of being just like Jesus, of suffering for the sake of the salvation of others. And so his life looked like he was shipwrecked, beaten, imprisoned, tired, cold, hungry, and exposed. But do you notice at the end of that little list, there's another burden that Paul carries of a different nature, verse 28. "And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant?" In the midst of all the other pressures and pains of his ministry, perhaps the one that Paul felt most keenly was the fact that he loved these people and it didn't always go well. You see, the very nature of ministry, brothers and sisters, is that God opens your heart to love people. And when you love people and you speak the gospel to them, it hurts a lot of the time. Because you tell people about Jesus and some people don't want to believe. Or you talk to people who have been Christian but they persist in sin and you say, "Please don't do it, please don't do it." And then you watch them walk away from church. And you sit with people in their suffering and their weakness. You grieve with people. Ministry means that you love people and lots of people come into your life whom you love and they all suffer and hurt because the world's a broken place. Ministry, it takes you beyond the limits of who you are as a person. And friends, that's always been the case. So just for a moment, I want you to sit and listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon, who speaks in one of his lectures to his students about what he calls the minister's fainting fits, by which he means anybody who does gospel ministry will sometimes feel periods of extreme exhaustion and emotional weariness because of the nature of the task. Listen to how he describes it. "Who can bear the weight of souls without sometimes sinking to the dust? Passionate longings after men's conversion, if not fully satisfied, and when are they, consume the soul with anxiety and disappointment? To see the hopeful turn aside, the godly grow cold, professors abusing their privileges, and sinners waxing more bold in sin, are not these sights enough to crush us to the earth? The kingdom comes not as we would. The reverend name is not hallowed as we desire, and for this we must weep. How can we be otherwise than sorrowful while men believe not our report and the divine arm is not revealed? All mental work tends to weary and to depress, for much study is a weariness of the flesh, but ours is more than mental work. It is heart work, the labour of our inmost soul. How often on Lord's Day evenings do we feel as if life were completely washed out of us? After pouring out our souls over our congregations, we feel like empty earthen pitchers which a child might break. Probably, if we were more like Paul and watched for souls at a nobler rate, we should know more of what it is to be eaten up by the zeal of the Lord's house. It is our duty and our privilege to exhaust our lives for Jesus. We are not to be living specimens of men in fine preservation, but living sacrifices whose lot is to be consumed. We are to spend and to be spent, not to lay ourselves up in lavender and nurse our flesh. Such soul travail as that of a faithful minister will bring on occasional seasons of exhaustion when heart and flesh will fail. Moses' hands grew heavy in intercession, and Paul cried out, "Who is sufficient for these things?" Friends, the experience of Paul has actually been the experience of all those who want to minister the gospel through the ages. You can't do this job. It is utterly stupid. Talk to anybody who has been in full-time ministry for a while, and they will tell you, you are incapable. You can't do what's required. You can't solve all the problems. You can't serve all the people. You can't always find the right words to speak. You love and you implore and you plead for Christ, but you can't control the outcomes. Ministry is not an endless string of lovely house parties where everybody wants to talk to you about nice things over lunch. Most of it is actually slow and painful and hard work. A lot of it is lonely. You sit wrestling away with the Bible, trying to work out what it says so that you can communicate it to other people. You know things about people and feel deep problems that you can't tell anybody else about because you actually have to love them and respect their confidentiality. Ministry involves sadness and weight and lots of hard work, and it just involves menial labour. What nobody puts on the MTS application form is how many chairs you will stack, how many envelopes you will fill, and how many random tasks that you will do, and how much you will fight with the photocopier because it won't do whatever in the heck that it's supposed to do, and the thing starts in an hour's time, and gee, you wish it worked. When I started my apprenticeship, we had an old Gestetner copying machine, and I just want to say you'd be thankful for the photocopier. Anyway, what I want to encourage you to do this weekend is to give yourself to the service of Jesus, but I want to be honest with you in this last talk. What am I asking you to do? I'm asking you to give up your life. But listen to the privilege of that. Chapter 11 and verse 30, Paul says, "If I must boast, let me tell you what I'll boast about. I will boast about the things that show my weakness." Why? Why does he want to boast about the things that show his weakness? Because in chapter 12, verses 1 to 6, he could boast about really spectacular spiritual experiences. 1 to 6 is a really interesting little section because he stops and he begins to boast about someone else that by the time you get to verse 7, you realize is him. But he wants to boast in the third person because these super apostles appear so spiritual. He wants to say, you want to know about spiritual experiences? I've had them. Chapter 12 and verse 1. "I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me." Now, you're kind of thinking, well, Paul's kind of saying that he's not boasting when he actually is, and he had all these amazing spiritual experiences. Think about all of the letters that Paul wrote in the New Testament. When else do you hear about this? Paul got caught up by the Spirit of God into the third heaven, into paradise itself, and got to see all of the glories of heaven. I mean, surely if you were writing the Bible, that's one of the things you would have shared, right? Surely that's something that he should have written down for God's people to know about. Here are all the glories of heaven. Paul never speaks about this moment and never speaks about what he saw anywhere else in all of the letters that he writes. And even here, it's a glancing reference. You've got your super spiritual super apostles. I've had the spiritual experiences, but let me tell you what matters. Verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing revelations, so because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Paul said, I had this amazing vision, but what I want to tell you about was a messenger I received from Satan. Now, what's interesting about that phrase is that, do you see how he describes it? A thorn was given me in the flesh. Who do you think is doing the giving? I think it's God. I think Paul knows that it's God, and that's why he comes to God to plead to take it away. God gave it, and it's a messenger of Satan. If you want to chew on something theologically for a while, that's something to stick in your pipe and smoke. God is in complete control, even over all of the evil powers of the world. But Paul has had an experience that is so awful that he wants to get rid of it. Now here again, what do you want to do? You want to know what it was, right? We have no idea. Here's Carson in his commentary. Explanations for this thorn are legion and include malaria, a serious eye condition, feelings of guilt and depression owing to Paul's failure to convert his fellow Jews, Jewish persecution, epilepsy, a marked speech defect, some sort of continued temptation, taking flesh to refer to unregenerate nature, and many more. Several of the suggestions are plausible, none capable of proof. We don't know what the thorn was. We have no idea. What we know is that it was a messenger of Satan. I don't think that can be good. We know that he experienced it as a thorn in his flesh, and it was so miserable that he pleaded with God over and over again to take it away. What does Paul say, though, was the most important thing that could happen? And what did God say to him in that context? Verse 9, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I don't know whether God shouted at Paul from heaven, you know, my grace is sufficient for you. I suspect he probably didn't hear a voice. I think it was just the reality of the fact that he knew his sovereign God. He'd prayed for it to be taken away. He knew it hadn't been. And so he knew that God was doing it for his good. And what Paul says is actually what I've realized is that better for me to persist with the thorn and for God to give me enough grace to persist in serving Jesus in spite of having the thorn than having God take it away. Friends, we long for comfort and we plead with God for him to make things easy. But in God's economy, it is often best for us not that the thorn is taken away, but that we are shaped by the Spirit and Word of God to be like Christ so that we might persevere. Do you realize that that is actually the most precious thing that God can do for you? That he can work graciously in you to enable you to persevere in spite of the mess of your life. And that's why in verse 9 he concludes, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ might rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Friends, back in 2 Corinthians 2, in the context of being the stench of death to some and the smell of life to others, Paul asks a little question. He says, who is sufficient for these things? And the answer of 2 Corinthians is that no one is sufficient for these things. The ministry of the gospel of a dying Messiah will always be carried out by people who experience the sufferings of Christ in their flesh and in the weakness of their existence. And every person that you talk to in this room who has done full-time ministry for any length of time will tell you about what that weakness feels like. And do you know that in God's great grace, that experience of weakness is not his curse to you, but it is his blessing? Because it is only there that you will begin to understand how sufficient God is above all things, and how glorious Christ is, and how precious it is to have a character that's being reshaped by the mess of suffering to become more like Jesus. The missionary and martyr Jim Elliot went to Ecuador in the 1950s to evangelize the native people. He was killed not long after his first contact with them by them. After his death, they recovered his diary, and here is part of the last entry. Oh, the fullness, pleasure, sheer excitement of knowing God on earth. I care not if I never raise my voice again for him, if only I may love him, please him. Perhaps in mercy he shall give me a host of children, by which he means converts, that I may lead them through the vast star fields to explore his delicacies, whose finger ends set them to burning. But if not, if only I may see him, touch his garments and smile into his eyes, then not stars nor children shall matter, only himself. O Jesus, Master and Center and End of all, how long before that glory is yours, which has so long awaited you? Now there is no thought of you among men, then there shall be thought for nothing else. Now other men are praised, but then none shall care for any other's merits. Hasten, hasten, glory of heaven, take your crown, subdue your kingdom, enthrall your creatures. Not long after writing those words, Jim Elliot went home to be with his Lord. And what he has found is that even in death, Christ is sufficient. And he now sits in glory with his Master, waiting for that day when Jesus will claim the whole earth. Ours right now is to have the privilege of proclaiming a weak gospel in the likeness of our weak Saviour. What's Jesus' promise to you as you seek to make disciples of all nations? Behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. That's enough. Let's pray. Our Father God, thank you. Thank you for your precious promise to be with us. Lord, we, many of us, know already what it feels like to be weak and vulnerable and broken. Pray that you will remind us that following a weak Saviour and experiencing our weakness is not for our detriment, but for our good. So, Father, will you please teach us that your grace is sufficient for us? Will you please be with us in the ins and outs of life as we seek to love people with the gospel? And Father, as we spend ourselves, will you please graciously make us more like Jesus and get us ready for the day when we will see him? Amen.